Thank you, Nick. If you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, please, Luke chapter 19, page 853 in your Red Pew Bibles. I want to encourage you to follow along with us in this story, one of the stories of the triumphal entry of Jesus. We've been traveling through the wilderness this Lent, looking at how we might willingly sacrifice and give up things in the pursuit of a deeper relationship with God. And in this final Sunday of Lent, this Palm Sunday, we're going to reflect that and think a little bit about the crowds of people who were there and explore how we might move from fickleness to faithfulness in our spiritual maturity. So we're going to start in verse 28. And before we do, let's pray, all right? Almighty God, we thank you for this opportunity where we just get to open up your word and allow it to speak to us. Lord, we pray that your spirit would indeed speak to us. We know you do. Lord, our prayer is that our eyes and our hearts would be open to what you have to say to us, to what you want us to do, how you want us to change our lives to become more like Jesus. Because, Lord, we are lost. We are lost without you. And so, Lord, just my personal prayer is that my words do not get in the way of your truth here today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Psalm Luke 19, starting in verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say, 'The Lord needs it.' And those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.' And they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And I tell you, he replied, 'If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.'" Amen. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Jesus was hoping that the people would connect the dots. He certainly gave enough signs that he was the Messiah, right? All those healings and miracles that he had done, the casting out of demons, the superb teaching that was unlike anybody else, any other teacher in all of Israel. He certainly acted like he was God's anointed one. And then during this highest national holiday, this Passover time, he comes riding into the city on a donkey, which is a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9 prophesied 500 years beforehand that God's new and great king one day would enter into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. They got it. They connected the dots on who he was. And so they responded by putting their cloaks down on the road, giving Jesus the royal treatment, rolling out the red carpet, so to speak. And they did what their ancestors did in the book of 2 Kings. They did that for King Jehu in times past. Other gospels talk, not this one, but other gospels talk about the cutting. They cut tree branches and wave tree branches around, which is where we get Palm Sunday, right? And so that's like waving the American flag. That's what they were doing. Crowds were shouting slogans from Psalm 118, which is a direct reference, which prophesied the coming of the Messiah. So they were connecting the dots. They were cheering on Jesus as Messiah because he was going to lead them back to glory. We might even say that some of them in the crowd were probably wearing their red MAGA hats. Make Israel great again. That's the mindset. This is the mindset that they had. They were so excited. This was the equivalent of July 4th, and the stories of Jesus and what he had done had been making the rounds. This guy can do everything. He's done all these miracles. He is going to be the one that can finally overthrow the Romans, and we can get our independence back. Like that had been foretold in Scripture that God was going to do one day, and that we have been dreaming about for years. It's finally going to happen. But we know the rest of the story, don't we? We know what happens at the end of the week, where Jesus is arrested in the middle of the night, and he is given a sham trial and accused. And there are powerful men then that call for his death, saying that he is really against Israel. And they go and they put pressure on the governor to put him to death, inciting then that morning, inciting people that were in the crowd to agree that he deserves to die. And they incited the people to shout, "Crucify him." Now, not everybody was yelling that. Other people were just going about their normal activities on a Passover week. And then all of a sudden, they would have gotten word that Jesus guy had been arrested the night before, and that he's being crucified out at the crossroads. This Messiah candidate, he had to be the one who we cheered on earlier, who we were excited for a bright future, is now on the edge of town, hanging from a cross. What? How? How does this happen? Can you imagine if that was you, how that would have felt? How deflating. How demoralizing. And part of you just feels duped, right? Because you really believed in this guy. He was different. You might have been around him. You might have been one of the lucky ones to be around him. And you saw him, and this guy had no ego. He was different. He actually cared for people. And so part of you is angry. You're angry at the Romans. And the governor, who again puts their total brutality on display and brutally crucifying this guy. You're angry at your religious leaders who just seem to oppose Jesus at every turn. Why couldn't they understand? Part of you is angry at God himself. Again, are you ever going to step in and do something for the situation that I'm in here? When have you
ever felt let down by God? Those times when you've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed for that situation to be resolved, nothing. Or something happened that was totally different than what you expected. It's like, God, why? Why? You're not ready for this. Why? Or you just experienced tremendous suffering or loss, or you've witnessed an injustice and you just kind of raise your hands, just kind of going, God, this does not make any sense. This just is not your way. When are you going to step in and do something? How many of you have ever had times when you just ask God to do something in your own life? Like, you just want to read the Bible and you want it to come alive and you want God to be alive and active in your life and you want God to show up, and so you pray, God, I'm ready, let's do it, let's read. And you get like, blah. Anybody been there? Right? It's like, God, I really want it. Would you show up and just do something? And there's this tension here then. There's this stress point in our lives between our expectations of God and God's actual character and promises and what he's going to do or what he's done. And we've got that tension there. And we certainly see that in this story. People who are cheering for revolution, they are ready for Jesus to lead a revolt against Rome. That is their thinking. That is their expectation. And even though they connected the dots of Jesus as the Messiah, they misread some of the other signs that were going on. Like Jesus riding in on a donkey. That's a symbol of peace. Kings and military leaders, they ride in on a horse. That is a symbol of power and force. Whenever you conquered a city, you rode into it on a horse. That was your symbol of power. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus' weapon of revolution is love. Not the sword, not violence. And he believe that so strongly, he will sacrifice his life and go to the cross and defeat not just the Romans, because they're not the true enemy. He will go to the cross and defeat evil and sin and death and take care of all of that. And that's why when he was arrested and, you know, in the garden, and Peter took out a sword and took a swipe at one of the servants of the high priest there. And what did Jesus do? He told him, put back your sword. That's not what I'm about. That's not how I do things. That's not a part of the kingdom of God. And Jesus knows, here in our story, what people are really thinking as they are cheering him on. And he weeps. He weeps because he knows how it is going to all turn out. He knows how it's going to end. Verse 43, he said, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, encircle you, and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus there is foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem that will occur about 40 years later. When the Jewish people revolt again against Rome, and the emperor in Rome says, that's enough, and he sends in troops and just levels the city of Jerusalem. Just levels it. And so Jesus says through tears to the people, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, what would really bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The people wrongly thought that Jesus was going to bring peace through an armed revolt against the Roman occupiers, they were wrong. And sometimes our idea of how God will act and how he should act does not match up with what God has planned. And that is where our faith gets rocked a little bit, isn't it? But I think from this scripture, we notice two important lessons that will help keep us faithful during those times and not fickle. And the first one is this, and that is being alert to Jesus' presence in my life. Being alert to Jesus' presence in my life. The people were so preoccupied with their own agenda that they missed Jesus' true message. They did not recognize God's way of coming to them in that moment. They were so carried up in their own ideas and thoughts and plans of what they wanted, of what they thought was best. The teachings of Jesus kind of got pushed off to the side. But here's the deal. The more that we practice the presence of God in our life, the more that we spend time with him, the more that we involve him in our everyday decisions of life, the less likely I will go off and do my own thing and follow my own desires. The less likely that I will adopt the ideas and beliefs of the society and culture that is all around me. And the more likely my desires will align with God's desires for my life. We need to be alert to the presence of Jesus in our life. And then the second thing is doing what Jesus tells me to do. He lamented, "If you had only known on this day what would bring you peace." Jesus knew that the people were hell-bent on revolt. They were probably not interested in hearing another sermon on loving your enemies or praying for those who persecute you, right? How would that have gone over at that moment? They knew what they needed to do, right? And Jesus said, "Oh, because of that, you're blinded. You don't see." Now, we sometimes act like that too, don't we? I mean, we've been around here for how many decades? We have a pretty good idea on how to run our own life. Thank you very much. We know those things in our life that will bring peace and satisfaction. If somebody wrongs us, we know how to respond to that, right? Oh, we may not get revenge, but we know that what will give us peace is I'll just give them the cold shoulder. I'll show them. Or what would really give us peace is if they get a taste of their own medicine. Man, I hope that happens to them, what they did to me. That I'll really get satisfaction over that. Right? And Jesus says, that won't bring true peace. That's what he says. He said, we're blinded. Right? Think about all the things that promise peace in our world. Get the right job. Get one with health insurance. Build up that 401k. Marry the right person. Oh, if I just get to retirement, then I'll have peace in my life. Buy this. Buy that. Oh, if we just get to travel, that will bring peace. If we elect the right person in office, that will bring peace. And Jesus says, often we're blinded to what brings peace. And only a life of following Jesus and following his teachings will really bring us peace and satisfaction. And so when our hearts, when our expectations don't match up with God's plan for us, we're disappointed, and that rocks our faith a bit. Faithfulness means that we learn to manage our heart during disappointment. What do we do during those disappointing times? Faithfulness means we fall back on the solid rock of God and his word and the promises of Scripture. It means that we humble ourselves It's one of the things we've been talking about here during Lent. We humble ourselves and we have the humility to turn to God and say, you know what? Maybe I've read you wrong. Maybe what I thought is best is really not best. Maybe I'm not as close to you as I thought, and so I need to turn back to you. And like the crowds in this story, maybe we sometimes get preoccupied with what we want or how we want God to act, and we just miss him or we misinterpret him. Because one of the things that we can say, and I hope you will always remember this, is that God is good. All the time. All the time. He always has your best interest in heart, in mind, all the time. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. If we're going to be followers of Jesus, if we're going to be faithful, the first command that Jesus has is denying ourselves. So we have to understand that faithfulness to Jesus costs us. It's not something we just, you know, we talked about before, you know, out of all the choices we can follow out there, all the gods to follow, oh, I'm going to choose Jesus. No, no, no. If you choose to follow Jesus, it will cost you. I've talked about the desert fathers and mothers over these past couple weeks. These men and women who lived a couple hundred years after Jesus, who were tired of the cities and the cosmopolitan feel of the cities and how Christianity was being watered down and politicized and compromised. And so they wanted to move away from those fickle crowds to faithfully seek the Lord and pursue a holy life. And they were willing, even welcoming, as they went out into the desert, out into the wilderness, they welcomed hardship. They lived a hard life. They lived a life of simplicity in the wilderness, lived a life of loneliness, of hunger, hoping to achieve Jesus as a priority in their lives. One of those church fathers, John Cassian, in the 4th century, said this, this then should be our main effort. In this steadfast purpose of heart, we should constantly aspire after, that the soul may ever cleave to God and to heavenly things. Whatever is alien to this, however great it may be, should be given second place or even treated as of no consequence or perhaps as hurtful. Following Jesus costs because it involves surrendering our lives to the pursuit of God and heavenly things as a priority in our life. And so one of the things that we recognize is that our faith can grow stronger in the wilderness. Wilderness experiences help us to reorder our desires. We all have the propensity of being fickle when God doesn't seem to be doing what we want. Or when the temptation of the world gets too big in our field of vision. The purpose of the wilderness is to reorder our desires. The wilderness can remove blinders from our eyes so that we can clearly see Jesus and his love for us and what he wants us to do and who he wants us to become. The wilderness helps us to keep the main thing the main thing. And so we come to the end of this series, Wisdom in the Wilderness. And wisdom in the wilderness is learning from our wilderness experiences, where we move increasingly towards faithfulness and away from fickleness. You know, whenever we're disappointed, we continue to be faithful instead of dropping off from church or dropping off from worship or dropping off from reading our Bible. We remain faithful. Now, these 6 weeks, as we talked about these wilderness experiences, this wasn't designed to be just like a flash in the pan. Oh, this is something cool that we'll do right before Easter. You know, you kind of give us a spiritual boost, and then you move on to go back to normal life. That's not what's its intent. It's meant to introduce all of us to these tried and true spiritual tools that people have been using for generations to live faithfully to Jesus through all the seasons of life. That's why we talked about these tools of prayer and Bible reading and silence and solitude and self-denial and practicing humility. The idea isn't just, oh, let's try this and, you know, feel good for a while. The idea is that you will take those that we've called them wilderness experiences and build them into your life. Keep using them. It's like Wendy teaches art classes every once in a while, once or twice a year here at Beaver Dam. And people come learning all sorts of different techniques on being an artist. Wendy, what kind of things do you teach?
Well, first of all, we want to have fun.
So you think about it, imagine going to painting to Wendy's art class and you learn, oh, composition and focal point and contrast and this is how I use colors and you learn all that. And then imagine that, okay, so then you go home and start painting and you just said, oh, I just want to paint. I don't care about all that. I just want to paint, right? And when you're finished, it looks like finger painting. Right? Because nothing makes sense, right? We go to seminars and conferences and workshops to learn new tools of the trade to become better at what we do. The same thing about those tools that we learn in the wilderness. We want to become better followers of Jesus. So use these tools. So take the wilderness with you. Okay? Last point. Take the wilderness with you. And so my prayer for you is that during this week that you will reflect on all the things that we've talked about during the past week and or during the past 6 weeks. And you can look at your outline and think about that. Look at some of those questions because these will better form us. These will better shape us as followers of Jesus, and they will keep us faithful, not fickle, right? And so during our closing time today, during our time of reflection, I want you to just look at the back of your outline there and think about these regarding these tools and look and answer those questions and just spend some time reflecting on those questions and listen for the Holy Spirit to speak to you, okay? Just take some time doing that, time of silence. I close with a prayer from St. Augustine. Lord Jesus, let me know myself and know you and desire nothing save you only. Let me do everything for the sake of you. Let me humble myself and exalt you. Let me think of nothing except you. Let me die to myself and live in you. Let me accept whatever happens as from you. Let me banish self and follow you and ever desire to follow you. Let me fly from myself and take refuge in you. Let me be willing to obey for the sake of you. Let me cling to nothing save only to you.
and let me be poor because of you. Look upon me that I may love you. Call me that I may see you and forever enjoy you. Amen. We continue reflection in the prayer as we sing a closing song. Would you stand, please?